The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Is there somebody at that door?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
All right, we have assembled for the purpose of studying the Word of God. We recognize that salvation through Christ sets us up for spiritual growth in time, that the one requirement for salvation is simply faith in Christ and His work on the cross, and that following that, the believer is left here on planet Earth in order to grow up spiritually. We all come into this as spiritual babies when we are born again. And we need the instruction that comes from the Word of God so that we have understanding of what God's will is in various matters. And in the Scriptures, of course, He has expressed that will on every subject that we need to deal with. And so we recognize that the Word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification and spiritual growth. And so we continue to study that systematically, verse by verse from the original languages. In order to arrive at a proper interpretation of the Scriptures, which allows us to function as believers in a manner that is consistent with what the Scriptures envision. So that is why we are here. We recognize that we fight wars on several fronts, between the world, the flesh, and the satanic forces that attack us. But the one we have to deal with all the time is the nature of our flesh. It is sinful. It does not cease to become sinful after salvation. And so God has provided for us the answer to what happens when a believer sins. And that is 1 John 1:9. We are to address that sin before God, admit it, and ultimately, because of the work of Christ, that sin is forgiven in righteousness. God does not cut any corners. In that regard. And so we recognize that He has provided everything necessary for us to grow up, and that includes a completed canon of Scripture. We have the revelation of God's Word. We have a local church, a functioning pastor teacher, whose job it is to teach these things, to keep them before believers, so that they can grow in grace and knowledge and fulfill their mandates, as he says in Ephesians, preparing ourselves for the work of ministry. And that is God's ministry in this world. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. That is, you are in fellowship. 1 John 1:9, again, is the order of the day. If you have not dealt with your sin nature, now is the time to put it aside and focus your attention on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great grace of Your plan. We recognize that from eternity past, You made decisions with regard to those You would call. We recognize that by Your foreknowledge, You knew who desired to be a part of Your plan, and that ultimately You have made all provision for us to enjoy salvation in Christ, to grow up in all respects into the head, even our Savior, and ultimately to glorify You in time while laying up great reward in heaven for the eternal future. We recognize that You have provided all of this through Your grace, that You continue to provide, and that we are the recipients of these things. And we pray as we approach Your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking in Philippians chapter 1. We have cut through the most of the first chapter, and we recognize that Paul is in the first of two Roman imprisonments. This one lasted about 2 years. It is the one recorded at the end of the book of Acts, where Luke talks about Paul and the fact that while he was in prison, he was not in Mamertine. He was not in the great Roman prison there. He was under house arrest. He had to provide his own quarters and all of that, but he was there under house arrest and had a certain amount of freedom. And so he could evangelize. He couldn't leave. He was always chained to a Roman guard. But he receives this letter and a financial gift from the Philippians, to which he is going to respond. Now, there are other issues, and when we talk about the purpose in writing a book, why Paul say the main purpose in Philippians, there's never really just one, most likely in most books, because Paul wants to deal with several factors. Number one, he certainly does want to express his gratitude for the financial gift, that he talks about this in terms of their partnership. With him, in the gospel. From the first day that they heard the truth there in Philippi, these people got with it. They didn't waste any time. They were spiritually hungry, and Paul fed them, and that relationship continued. Now, by the time of the writing of Philippians, Paul has been gone from there for some time. The church was probably founded in about 50 or 51 A.D., and we are now in 62 A.D. Because Paul is just short of being released from the Roman imprisonment. Now, we don't know why he got released. We don't know if the Jews never made their case in Rome against him that they brought to before these other lesser Roman officials. There we saw in Felix, and then he was appeared before Agrippa and Festus, and they all admitted that he had done nothing worthy of, there was no criminal activity on Paul's part, and that he was would have been released, frankly, except Paul was a Roman citizen. Although he was Jewish, of course, to the core, Paul was born with Roman citizenship. And so he took advantage of that, at least. I use that advisedly. He wasn't trying to take advantage, but it was an option at his disposal. And rather than suffer death at the hands of the Jews who wanted to kill him, he appealed to the Romans to execute justice on his behalf. And so he knows that this imprisonment is coming to an end. And then verse 27, the one we just finished up on Sunday, is probably one of the primary reasons for writing, one of the primary theses here in this. And this is conducting yourselves in a manner. Conduct yourselves doesn't really communicate it. This is actually a political word, politouo in the Greek. And it means to live as a good citizen of a colony or of a country. And that involves a number of things. People in the ancient world did not tend to segment their lives and compartmentalize them like people do today. To be a good citizen involved fulfilling not only your civic duties and all of that, but it involved being a good householder, a good husband, running a tight house. It involved their political deals that they had to do and various things. And religion was a part of that. That to be a good citizen, you participated in the cults, whatever they may be. And they were many and varied, of course, in the first century. But the primary one that certainly would have been dominant in Philippi was the cult of the emperor. This worship of Caesar, and not only Caesar, but of course Caesar and his family, his children, his wife, various relatives were exalted to the status of deity in certain cases. And to live here, Paul uses this politically charged term because he recognizes that Philippi, while Philippi is a Roman outpost, it is a colony set up by Augustus after his victory over Mark Antony. He set up this colony, but Paul recognizes that Christians in local churches, individual isolated local churches, and particularly this is true in Philippi, are a heavenly colony. Their homeland lies elsewhere. While the Roman colony recognized their homeland as Rome, they also had their loyalties there, and their citizenship was there. And Paul will later state in the book of Philippians that I want you to live as good citizens of the heavenly outpost, that we are aliens and strangers on this planet. We are not here to become comfortable or to fit in with the world. The devil's world is not neutral in all of these things, in spiritual matters. It is hostile. It is opposed to God and his plan. So he wants them to conduct themselves as good citizens of God's kingdom, in a manner, he says, worthy of the gospel of Christ. And this is a high standard. And we're not talking about, of course, the minimum gospel necessary for salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He's talking about the ethical demands that flow from the gospel. That a relationship with Jesus Christ places certain demands on people. Scriptural demands. To obedience and to service. And these other factors. And so, to conduct yourself worthy of the gospel is to live up to all the things that the gospel implies. And this involves what did Jesus teach? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to offer his life as a ransom for many. So selfless service is certainly a part of the gospel message. And this is how you live out the gospel properly. So he says, whether I come and see you or I remain absent. He recognizes there's enough said in the early verses here, just the preceding verses, that Paul seemed to be very clear on the fact that he was going to be released, but he wouldn't speak about it in 100% terms because it hadn't been done yet. And he knows that there's always the possibility of some fly in the ointment, something goes wrong. But his understanding, as expressed here in Philippians, is that verse 25 kind of sums it up, convinced that remaining on in the flesh is more necessary for the Philippians, I know that I will remain and continue with you. And these are strong terms. Pytho means to be completely persuaded about something. That is the word translated here in verse 25, convinced. And that's exactly what it means. I mean, he's thoroughly convinced. It's not on. I don't have it. Thank you. So he recognized that he was going to remain because they needed him. And this is another part of the essence of the gospel. Service because others need it. That we are not in this for our own selves necessarily. There is a certain aspect, I think, that we have seen in Christianity where it's all about the individual. But it's really not. It's about the church. It's about the body of Christ and what we do and how we act and interact with all of that. The decisions we make, our level of service and understanding, and those sorts of things. So he says, I know I'm going to remain. But he still leaves out here in verse 27, he says, whether I come or see you and or I remain absent, I expect you to continue to conduct yourself in the same manner that you have been. I will hear about you, that you are standing firm. And what you have here in this verse, you have the imperative, the command, to live as good heavenly citizens. And that command is spelled out and amplified and explained by a couple of participles. One in verse 27, standing firm. And one in verse 28, in no way being alarmed. So one of the things that comes out of this, and we'll see this very clearly in verse 30, he talks about conflict. And that is that the Philippians are experiencing some conflict from external enemies. They also are suffering or struggling at some level with some internal conflict within the church. There are two women singled out there at the end of Philippians in chapter 4 who were not getting along. And for whatever reason, it apparently was serious enough that Paul chose to address it in this letter. And so he knows that they are facing these fights. External enemies coming at them, probably pagan Romans demanding that they submit to all the pagan customs and all that. And then you have the problem of selfishness within the congregation itself. And the old sin nature is that part of us that is selfish. It is self-centered. It wants its own way. And it doesn't like being crossed. And this is what we have to work to overcome through the ministry of God the Spirit and the matter of doctrine in the inner man as we build up the new man. In the truth, he is capable then of fighting the old man, the old sin nature. And these two are in conflict and they're never going to be at peace. So when, you know, some of the prosperity type gospel, if you get saved, God will make you healthy and wealthy and happy and all of that all the time. That is not scriptural by any stretch of the imagination. The Christian life is comprised of joy, it's comprised of blessings, but it's also comprised of suffering and difficulties and heartaches and sorrow and things like that. When you read Isaiah 53 about the Messiah, matter of fact, you ought to flip there for right now. Isaiah 53 explains the sort of things that he himself faced. And as believers in the devil's world, we really shouldn't expect much different than that. That what he faced, we're going to face. As even John says it later in the first epistle of John, as he is in this world, so are we. And so we are to be little Christs in that sense. Verse 53, who has believed, or chapter 53, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. Jesus was perfectly average and ordinary in every way. There was nothing. He wasn't 6 feet or 8 feet tall. Well, you know, didn't glow when he walked. There was no way to identify him from any other normal human being unless you listened to him and figured out his message. And then you could. So he was despised and forsaken by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And so we recognize that he faced these difficulties and all of that, and so will we. And Jesus basically acknowledged all this in John when he said, if you know that the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. It hated me first. And its hatred of you is just a reflection of its hatred for me. So he said, I want to hear, whether I come or not, that you're standing firm in one spirit. Literally, in one spirit, with one soul. The New American Standard here, with one mind, is literally in the Greek, with one soul. That both internally, we are to internally be united in the ministry and in our spirit lives, and we are to function as one in the angelic conflict, to make a statement for the plan of God. So now our verse that we're ready to deal with tonight, verse 28, and not being alarmed by your opponents. What you have here in the Greek is a chi connective that connects this to the preceding verse, because this participle is connected with that other one as a part of the explanation of what it means to conduct yourselves as worthy citizens. And not, negative may, plus the verb here, paturo, which is only used one time in the Greek New Testament. And it means to frighten or scare, and passively, which is what we have here, a present passive participle, to be frightened or scared or even intimidated. And again, because these participles follow in the grammar off of the imperative, they have imperatival force. This is not as strong as an imperative, but it continues to bear that force as he moves on. The command to conduct yourselves is also accompanied by this lesser command not to be alarmed by your opponents. That they're not to be scared by them. So not being intimidated or alarmed is the way they've translated here. In one thing, literally. In not one thing. You've got the preposition in here with the adjective medais, not one thing. So what you have here is not being intimidated by not one thing, which for us is bad grammar. That's a double negative. But in the Greek, the double negative was used intentionally to express emphasis. When he says not to be intimidated by not one thing, he means I want you to show courage on all fronts. I want you to stand firm on this. Not being intimidated by is the preposition hupo here, which is used with the genitive here, or rather here with a passive verb to denote agency. And so you have the genitive plural of the participle here, anti-chimai. Now that's a compound that comes from the verb to lie down, like recline, and against, to lie against something, hence to lie in wait sometimes for something, to oppose something. And so the ones opposing, literally, it's an articular participle, the ones opposing, the enemies, and they just translated here by your opponents. They treated the definite article here as a pronoun, which is not uncommon in the Greek. That's pretty standard, in fact. That doesn't really change anything. Now, here's where the verse gets a little bit dicey, which is an indication of destruction to them, but an indication of your salvation. And this from God. So, which is, you have actually here the adjective hostis, which refers, by the way, grammatically, what it refers to is this whole situation. The fact that they have opponents and that they're being opposed. That they have to stand firm against this and not compromise with the cosmos. The devil's world is constantly trying to squeeze believers into its mold and make them like them. Romans 12:2 talks about that, about the reprogramming, the renovation of your mind, the reprogramming of the brain computer with the divine viewpoint, with God's view on things. And not being, as it says, do not be conformed to this world. In Romans 12:1-2. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't let them make you conform to what their standards and practices are. As believers, we have a higher calling. We are not here to please the cosmos. Now, on the other hand, we're not here to create trouble. We're not here to be antagonistic or I don't see anything in here. There's no commands anywhere about going out and protesting or any of this. You never find any of that in the New Testament. You never find Paul or any of the other apostles engaged in any of this. And people might argue, well, the government now is less fair and more oppressive and intrusive than it was in Paul's day. The Roman government wasn't known for funsville and leniency. The Roman government was tough. They didn't call it living under the iron boot of Rome for no reason. It was rigorous. And so he had to face these same kinds of things. And even then, various, as we saw in, say, Ephesians there, there are various ages. And then there's a various spirit that governs certain ages. The spirit that governs, say, the roaring 20s isn't the same kind of spirit that governed the 60s. And it isn't the same kind of spirit that governs the world now. The world's in a constant state of flux because the devil is unstable in himself. And the world is just simply a reflection of his perverted genius, at least the human aspects of it. Creation is all God's, of course. But the devil has a plan, and he wants to execute that plan, and he uses people under spiritual darkness to advance that plan. And when believers who are light come into contact with that, conflict is inevitable. But we don't want to be making conflict for no reason. We want it to be for the cause of Christ, if there is conflict. And largely, the cosmos will leave you alone if you go about your business as a Christian, pay your bills, pay your taxes, are a good citizen, and all of that. I don't typically have any trouble with them, other than some other issues, but nothing. Generally speaking, no. As long as we're doing what we're doing, but it will create conflict with some people because you've got demonic forces out there acting on people. So again, here's where it gets a little bit dicey. So this whole context of conflict, which is to them present indicative of I me, to them a dative plural of autos, and you got several ways you could categorize this in the Greek. We'll deal with that more in the explanation of the verse. But it could be a dative of disadvantage. It's not to their advantage that they're going to face destruction. That's definitely not to their advantage. But that's taught throughout the scriptures. It could be a dative of reference, destruction with reference to them specifically, or even an ethical dative in their opinion, which is a sign of destruction in their opinion. And that ethical dative kind of complicates things somewhat in terms of the interpretation and understanding here. So, and it is to them a sign. This word endeixis in the Greek is only used four times. And it's something that points to or serves as an indicator of something else. A sign. You know what a sign is. When you see the sign for McDonald's, you don't actually think the sign is McDonald's. You recognize it's a sign that tells you where McDonald's is. And so this is a sign, a token of some sort. An indicator of something. Which is an indicator or indication of destruction. This word apolia means just exactly that, waste, destruction, and ruin. But to you, the weaker adversative, duh, to you all, and literally of you all. He changes cases here, which isn't evident in the English. But he changes cases from the dative to the genitive. And this is likely a genitive of possession here. But to you, or for you, or of you, salvation of you, and that means that you've already got salvation. They're looking forward to destruction. But as believers, we're already saved. Now, salvation, as we recognize, takes place in three phases. You get saved at the point of faith in Christ. We are being saved through a phase two understanding of God's truth and growth in grace and knowledge in the Spirit. We will be saved in that we will have the redemption of the body at the rapture of the church. So salvation is a process. People talk about it maybe like it's just an isolated event, but it's not. It's a lifelong process, in fact. And so your salvation is something, the salvation you've already got. And chi connective, as he closes here, and this or that, as they've translated here, you actually have the near demonstrative hutos. This sign is from God. God is providing insight and understanding for two groups. Now, the question becomes, do the unbelievers out there get that they're headed for destruction? Probably not. I mean, if you, using a physical example, if you're driving along and you see a deal and it says bridge out, and you keep driving, you're not very smart. That sign should have tipped you off. And but if you keep doing that, you will head to destruction. Now, did you see the sign? Well, that becomes a question. What if you missed the sign? You didn't see it. So do they necessarily pay attention to the sign? That becomes some of the questions you have to ask in here about exactly what he's saying. So point one, as we begin the exposition of this, Paul continues his exhortations here regarding standing together with other believers with another circumstantial participle, which expresses in a negative way what standing firm involves. Now, in the previous verse, he talked about striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's the positive aspect of it, that believers are to stand together for the truth of what we have in Christ, as it is revealed in the, particularly the New Testament, but although, you know, it's not as though the whole Bible isn't profitable, it is. Well, two, although it is expressed emphatically with a double negative, the overall sense here has a positive emphasis. They recognize here, when he uses this double negative, the sense of it is it's positive. So when he indicates that he does not want his audience to not be afraid of nothing, he is telling them that he desires that they be courageous in the face of opposition. That there isn't one thing that their enemies should bring at them that should really throw them off. Now, and this is going to include, while not at this point in the history of the church, this is going to ultimately include persecution to the point of death. Now, that was not going on at this time. We're at about 62 AD. Nero is in power, and he's not a stable character. If you ever want to do any study, read up on Nero, and you'll see that he was not a stable character. But the things was because of several factors. The Jewish rabble-rousers, who were constantly trying to arouse public sentiment against Christianity, against those who followed Christ. Even though he was the Jewish Messiah, they rejected him. We know that. Now, God's not finished with Israel yet, but they still have a future. But the remnant of them do. Not everybody's going to survive at all. But we recognize that Paul was Jewish. But the fact is, he also had a Roman outlook to some extent on this. So whatever they might do, and at this point, the Jews were raising trouble, other pagan unbelievers were causing trouble for them, and largely the persecution at this point appears to have been mostly verbal, that they were bad-mouthing Christians, They were accusing them of a number of things, but not the least of which is treason and insurrection and this type of political thing, because they would not adhere to the cult of Caesar. And so they could be viewed by the Roman Empire as disloyal, that they wouldn't swear allegiance to the Caesar, whom in many cases was being deified by people, even while he was alive. They were elevating him to the status of a god. And so this comment that Caesar is Lord becomes very politically charged and very hostile and inimical to Christianity. So the verb Paul uses is paturo, to be scared, frightened, or terrified, which is found only here in the New Testament. And it is a relatively rare word, point five. But is used occasionally in classical Greek to refer to timid horses that shied away and were spooked easily. And if you've ever been around a horse, you kind of know what that's about. I mean, other animals like dogs can be that way too. But that was particularly used of horses that spooked pretty readily. So six, the use of the negative may, not, with the verb here, is coupled with another negative prepositional phrase which has the sense of no person, no event, or no condition. And so with this emphatic construction, Paul indicates that there is no circumstance in which the Philippians should succumb to fear. And this is one of those sins that doesn't get a lot of notice and sometimes by people. But it's a mental attitude sin. It's just as much a sin as any other sin. Fear evidences a lack of faith. And so, but these mental attitude sins, if you don't check them, what happens if you let fear go unchecked? I think all of us have probably experienced it. It's frightening. If you give in to your fear, you get to the point where you can't control it. And so this is one of the exhortations we have, is this matter of giving in to fear in the things that we face. Because things can be, frankly, overwhelming sometimes, to be honest with you. As we all know, as we fight the fight in the last days, we know the doctrine. We know the prophecies. The world's going to get worse and worse and worse. It's not getting better. And it's going to continue to deteriorate. First John there, where he says, the world is passing away. It is constantly in a state of flux, of deterioration. And it's not going to change. It's not going to open its eyes. It's not going to wake up. The world is headed towards the catastrophe of Daniel's 70th week. The final 7 years of human history, much of which is detailed in the book of Revelation, but there are other places that address it as well. And so this matter of fear is a big thing, because believers give into this and they don't think anything of it. But this is a sin just as much as lying, cheating, lust, pride, greed. And you break the sins down, the mental attitude sins, those things that you think that are wrong, the verbal sins, those things that you say that are sinful or wrong. And then overt sins, most of us probably aren't out committing too many. We don't murder or rape or rob banks, hopefully. People aren't doing that. But we recognize that these other sins, the mental attitude sins, sometimes are the more difficult. Because they can largely go past and nobody notices them. But the believer should not give in to fear. And there are going to be a lot of things out here that try to scare you, believe me. But we recognize in the end, what's the worst they could do to us? Jesus said, don't fear those who can destroy your body. That's the worst they can do to us, is kill us. But fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. That's the one you better fear. And that, of course, is legitimate fear, a recognition of God's person and how you should treat him. So with this emphatic construction here, Paul indicates that there's no circumstance in which the Philippians should succumb to fear. They must stand together and resist any form of intimidation their opponents might employ. And then eight, the participle of the verb antikaimai, literally to lie against, is used here as a substantive to refer to those expressing opposition to Christians in Philippi. The word itself means enemies or opponents. And again, while it had the definite article, the New American Standard just viewed that, and I think rightly so here, in no way alarmed by your opponents, even though they put it in italics, the definite article can readily be translated as a personal pronoun. So 9, it is evident that Paul does not clearly define who these opponents are. That's one thing that stands out here. He doesn't identify them at all. But there's enough in here, I think, we can glean who they are from this. But the immediate context indicates that they were likely pagan Romans. Since Paul speaks of the same type of conflict that he had experienced with the local Roman authorities in Philippi. And now that's the final verse of our chapter. He says, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me or with me, and now here to be in me or with me. And probably with me is better here because he's not talking about an internal conflict. He's talking about an external conflict with forces that desire to shut down Christianity, essentially, or cause it trouble. And if you look back in the book of Acts, what he's talking about there, of course, is referenced in Acts 16 in his first visit to Philippi. And as we know, they met some believers. We don't know if they were believers, but they may have been. They were God-fearers, it appears. They were probably pagans who were attracted to the monotheism of Judaism, rather than the polytheism that was so prevalent in the world at that time, many gods. So when he met with them, they had a positive response to all this. They accepted the gospel. Whatever they knew of God's plan was made more clear as Paul presented to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then after that, things appear to be going pretty good. But beginning in Acts 16, verses 16 and following here, it happened that as we were going to a place of prayer, a slave girl met us, having a spirit of divination, that is the Python spirit that was referred to in many of the ancient cults, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. And following after Paul. Now, there's only two kinds of fortune tellers. There are absolute psychics, all these same kind of people fall into the same thing. There are absolute frauds who just know how to manipulate people and are observant enough to be able to point the subject in the right direction and get them where they want them to go. And they appear to have knowledge that the person doesn't have. And they are merely just good at manipulating, listening, pulling information out of people and all that. And so then there are real demon-possessed people. There are those who are occupied by demons and who do have information, occult information that they will share through human beings sometimes. And that's exactly what you had here with this girl. She was not a fraud. She was demon-possessed. And so the demon could readily work through her. And following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you a way of salvation." Some of that's true, some of it's not. There is the way of salvation. She doesn't use the article. Was she saying they are giving you the straight of how to get right with God? Or was she just categorizing them as another band of itinerant preachers whose doctrine and all may not be very good? And that appears to be the case. So she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. And when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they drank. And again, one of the things that's funny, you see this still today, it's very common. If you want to figure out what's going on, just follow the money. You see this in the book of Acts, not only here, when they saw their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. The same thing happened in Ephesus, but over money. They weren't so much worried about Christianity as to how it affected their pocketbooks. And they weren't necessarily opposed to the idea of the gospel until it impacted them financially. And then they hated it. When they had brought them before the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews." And this is a racially charged epithet here, designed to separate them immediately from their Roman counterparts and to view them in a suspicious way because they're not Romans, they're Jews. And we know these Jews are trouble. And the Jews did have a bad reputation throughout. They were not an easy people to govern. Nobody really wanted to be governor of Judea, I don't think. So they're throwing our city into confusion and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to acknowledge or accept, being Romans. And so if they make a big political play here, and certainly it's racially motivated against Judaism. And he's setting up a deal here where there's us, the Romans, the good guys, and then there's these troublemakers. And the troublemakers are Jews. And so the crowd rose up against them. And the chief magistrates tore their robes off. So much for due process. So much for due process. And this is going to get them into trouble because Paul's going to call them on it. They did not use Roman law. And they were standing there pretending to exercise Roman authority and enforce Roman law. And they violated Roman law all over the place. You never flogged a Roman citizen. That was a death penalty. That could get you killed. They could not be beaten. So they tore their robes off of them and ordered them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And having received such a command, he threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So as we know, this will ultimately lead, this particular test and the resolution to it, leads to the Philippian jailer's salvation. That flows out of this. But it was very difficult for Paul. It was another one of those things where he took a beating for Christ. So it is clear that the Philippians would have known, however, who their enemies were. They would have readily known this. But the recognition that their struggle was identical to what Paul was facing, coupled with the use of so many terms in this letter that are shared by the cult of the emperor, strongly suggests Roman opposition. And that makes the most sense because this was, again, thoroughly through and through a Roman city, even though the Romans were not themselves in the majority in Philippi. They were in the minority. But the city was a Roman city. It was set up like a Roman city. It functioned like a Roman city. And the Romans ran it. And even though they were there in Macedonia, in some ancient Greek territory, that didn't stop them at all. So, here, under point 10, there is no doubt that the loyalty of this colony to the cult of the emperor, which would have been acknowledged at every public event. I don't think, there may have not been days that went by. Certainly probably weren't any weeks that went by where there weren't these ceremonies, where there weren't these observances and sacrifices and things offered to impress the emperor. And that was, again, as we saw, a part of this was these Roman cities, even whether they were colonies or not, were in conflict and competition with one another to try to impress the Caesar to gain a name for themselves. And so they wanted to be known as the biggest friend of Rome, as it were. And so they're constantly trying to impress these people. So no doubt they go right along with the cult of the emperor. It is reasonable to conclude that those loyal, unbelieving Romans in Philippi would have put pressure on those within the colony to participate and to demonstrate their allegiance to Rome and to its Caesar. However, point C, since these were citizens of the heavenly colony. Now, this is what the Romans don't understand, and unbelievers in general don't understand. The believers don't fit in here, and we're never supposed to. This is not our home. We are aliens and strangers. We're just passing through. And ultimately, our homeland, he uses this later on in Philippians chapter 3, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await a Savior. That also had politically charged connotations, suggesting that the Caesar really wasn't the Savior that they said he was. Whom we await for a Savior, Christ Jesus. However, these were citizens of the Roman, since they were citizens of the heavenly colony, whose allegiance belonged to another Lord and another Savior, they were likely not participating in the cult. And I think this is where a lot of the verbal maligning starts, because they're different. They don't want to fit in. And I'm not talking about just actively going out and being weird and different for the sake of being weird and different. The Roman Christians, I doubt that they dressed any different than their pagan counterparts. They wore the same clothing. They looked the same in that regard. They would have fit in other than this problem with Jesus being Lord and not Caesar. That created some tension. Likely, again, they were not participating, and this would have gotten people to talking. Why aren't they participating? Are they not loyal to Rome? Are they treasonous? Is this something we need to consider? Are they going to rise up against Rome? If they're not participating, where are their loyalties? And these are the kinds of things that created this tension. Well, additionally, one must remember that the very Lord and Savior worshipped by believers in Philippi was condemned and executed by the Roman Empire some 30 years before. This is all still, to some extent, relatively fresh. I mean, looking at it today, 2,000 years later, this was all still relatively new history for these people. Well, 11, although the opposition might appear formidable, Paul urges the Philippians to remain undaunted and to contend for the faith of the gospel in spite of the difficulty or danger. And then while believers in Philippi were facing similar opposition to what Paul faced, his courage in the very seat of Roman power provided a great doctrinal example. And that was, we saw that when he alluded back in chapter 1, in the earlier part of that chapter, that his witness there in Rome, being locked up and all, had an impact on believers. Some good, some not so good. But it did impact them. He says, I want you to know verse 12 of chapter 1, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become very well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. So the gospel has now penetrated the very palace of Caesar, the very seat of Roman power. The gospel has gotten there now. And again, we're in about 62 AD, so Pentecost was in 33 AD, so we're not even 30 years quite into this. And it's already made its way to Rome and gotten into the headquarters in that sense. Now, how many believe? We don't know, and what their status was. We're never told about any of that. But he says, so that most, or really more, not most of the brethren, more of the brothers, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So, again, his example here, under his test, of being under house arrest. And, of course, he'd been this way now for about 5 years. This all started back in Judea when he was arrested there in the temple in 57 AD at Passover during the spring. And so here we are now, spring 62 AD, 5 years later. And they've seen him endure all this. And it has to be encouraging to see that some believer can get through all this and deal with it. And not cave and throw in the towel and run screaming bloody murder that God's against me and there's no hope. But many people fall apart under that kind of a test. Well, just as Paul did not allow himself to be intimidated by the powers in Rome, neither should those in Philippi allow themselves to be intimidated by Roman soldiers or officials who would have dominated the public life in Philippi. And again, many of the soldiers here now, there were probably some, no doubt, active, but many of this colony were retired soldiers, retired military. And they would have formed the bulk of the Roman group there. So 12 here, almost all interpreters recognize that what follows is an aside or parenthetical thought. The flow of the sentence actually resumes at the beginning of verse 29. And in the New American Standard Version, you can see that they put just a dash in there to let you know that there's a break in thought. Because he really, if you read the sentence, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in verse 27, in no way alarmed by your opponents, for to you, verse 29, it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So, again, they recognize here that this latter part of this, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that from God, is not a part of the flow of the sentence. It's broken out there. So the aside here is introduced by the relative adjective hostis, which is feminine because of attraction to the noun indixis. Here, which acts as the predicate nominative, which is a sign. That's what indixis is. So the pronoun does not accord grammatically with any antecedent, since it's not modifying a single term, but references the previous thoughts of standing firm, striving for the gospel, and not being intimidated by their opponents. So kind of the whole thought there of all of that is the antecedent to which here. Which, the fact that you're not alarmed, and that they are, that you do have opponents, however. That's an important part of this. That you do have opponents, but they're not scaring you to death. And that's kind of what Paul's working against here. Well, what follows regarding the indication or verification of destruction allows for two different understandings of the Greek, depending upon how one classifies the dative of the pronoun autos. And that is to them or for them. I think they've translated for them in the New American Standard. A sign of destruction for them. And this is where it gets a little technical and difficult, because the fact is, the Greek isn't always easy. I wish it were. It'd be really easy, or the English translation isn't always right. I wish it was. But sometimes they completely miss the point of what the Greek's saying. And this is why translations are very limited in what they can do for us. You have to know what the original says. And basically, largely, of course, we have a complete, through the process of textual criticism and all, we have a very accurate, 99%+ accurate text of the New Testament. Even though there's none of it, the originals of anything have never been preserved. Not any of these letters, not any of the Hebrew originals, obviously, which are much older, have been preserved. But through the process of textual criticism and other factors, canonicity even, determining which books are inspired and in the Bible, we have a very accurate copy in the Greek of what all of this says. The problem is the Greek sometimes is a little more difficult than the English is. So the first view here understands the dative as an ethical dative. Now, the ethical dative is one in which it has a person sees it, how they perceive things, their view of it, what they think about it. So the ethical dative, in their opinion, we might say. In my opinion, blah, blah, blah. Okay, which denotes how the opponents view or understand what they see in their conflict with the believers in Philippi. Now, the fact that Paul's addressing this conflict leads me to believe that certainly the people in Roman society recognized there was some conflict with these Christians. And that they were, you know, hostile back. Now, the Christians themselves probably weren't hostile, but the Romans were. And of course, Christians had to fight against that. So in their opinion here, and that would be how you would translate this, in the opinion of them, the failure of believers to succumb to the pressures being applied to them would indicate to their opponents that those believers are headed for ruin or destruction at the hands of the empire. And that's certainly one way this can be understood. That they looked at this situation and saw this conflict with Christians and said, the fact that these people will not orient means that they're going to be destroyed. That this is a sign of destruction, not to them, but in their opinion, which obviously materially changes what this says. Well, in a colony founded by Augustus, loyalty to Jesus as Lord, as opposed to Caesar as Lord, would have indicated to the Romans that those viewed as disloyal to Roman Caesar would not only suffer death, they figure the empire will catch up with them, but also they come under the judgment of the gods. That's a part of their theology. That if you're not a good Roman citizen, the gods aren't pleased with you. And so you know, then you're going to come under their judgment at some point. So in that regard, the single marker indicator here is understood by unbelieving opponents in one way, but understood by believers in the opposite way. And that's not, to me, unusual. That those living in spiritual darkness out there in the world, who have no insight into the Scriptures, don't know the Lord, their view of things is very much different than our view of things. And should be. Our view should be different than theirs. because they're largely run by what they're this temporal world, what they can see and hear and smell and taste and touch. And there's no spiritual component to their world because they don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and their human spirit has not been regenerated. They are dichotomous. They just have a body and a soul, unbelievers. The Christian is trichotomous. He has a body, a soul, and a spirit. The spirit was regenerated at the point of salvation, providing us spiritual life. So would it be shocking that if these unbelievers saw this conflict, then they would say, well, this is a sign that these Christians are going to get it. That's one way this verse can be understood. So this view acknowledges that the marker, indicator, or omen was indeed something that the opponents could and did recognize, and that they understood this marker to mean something, if you take that view. And our time is gone here. We're going to have to stop tonight. We will pick up here Sunday morning back with our notes here and continue this then. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word with others that are interested in your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and ultimate glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.